Philippians chapter 4. The 10th talk in a series on Philippians was presented by Ron Julian on November 3, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Today is our last in the series on Philippians. We're going to look at chapter 4 today, and I'm just going to jump in. So, chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This first verse of chapter 4 probably should be the last verse in chapter 3. It is Paul's last and summary exhortation following the warnings in chapter 3. They should not listen to the Judaizers. They should not follow the way of those who are the enemies of the cross. They should rather stand firm in the Lord. But it is probably fair to see it in a way as a summary exhortation of the themes of the entire letter. Paul used the same language when he started his first great exhortation in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27. He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." So Paul makes the same admonition here to stand firm in chapter 4, and he does it with great affection and tenderness. The Philippians are his beloved brethren. He has a great longing for them. They are his joy and his crown. That is, I think what he means is when Christ returns and Paul stands before him, Paul's crowning glory will be that the Philippians will be standing there with him. And so, because of his great affection and concern for them, he urges them to stand firm in the Lord, which is what he's been saying all along. They should not let anything cause them to fall away from their faith in the gospel. They should not let the persecution that they have been facing cause them to fall away from the faith. They should not let arguments and strife between them cause them to fall away from the faith. They should not let the Judaizers seduce them into falling away from the faith. They should not let the example of those who set their minds on earthly things cause them to fall away from the faith. They should stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in their faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's really the summing up of the last part that we were looking at. At this point, Paul turns specifically to one of the problems the Philippians are dealing with. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Indeed, true yoke fellow, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Euodia and Syntyche seem to be two prominent women in the Philippian church, and they do not seem to be getting along. Here again, Paul echoes the language he used earlier in the great exhortation section of the letter. There he said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." And quite probably he was thinking about this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche from the beginning. So here again he uses that same language. They should be of the same mind. Let's remind ourselves what it means to be of the same mind. We know one thing. Paul does not expect or believe that Christians will agree on all issues. In fact, he has some significant teaching about how we should handle the fact that we don't agree on everything. But likewise, Paul does expect that Christians will grow together to be of one mind concerning the fundamental truths and implications of the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche may have issues about which they disagree, They may not ever come to agree completely on those things, but Paul wants them to be of the same mind in the important things. Each needs to remember the importance of the gospel. Each needs to remember that they are called upon to be gracious and forgiving toward the other. Each needs to remember that they are in this together, that they are fellow believers with a calling to love each other. In fact, they need to remember the things that Paul has been saying throughout this letter, the themes that he has been emphasizing in this letter. If they do, they will come to be of one mind and will be able to graciously get along with each other. Notice that these women play an important role in working along with Paul to support his struggles in the gospel. Remember that Lydia was one of the first who believed and who helped and supported Paul in the founding of the church in Philippi. And here we see two other women who are playing a very important role. Paul is not saying, make those two foolish women stop fighting so that the men can get back to their important work. Rather, Paul sees them as important members and contributors to the believing community. Euodia and Syntyche are part of a group that Paul calls his fellow workers. That is probably why it is so serious that they are not getting along. They are significant members of the community, and yet a rift is developing. There is a little puzzle in these verses. Paul tells his, quote, true yoke fellow to help the women come to terms with each other, and we don't know who this is. We don't know who he's talking to here. Who is this individual that he calls his true yoke fellow? Is it Epaphroditus with whom Paul is sending the letter? But if that's so, it's a little bit strange that Paul would be telling him in a letter this stuff. Why doesn't he just tell him? Because he's right there with him, so why not just tell him? Some people have proposed that it is Luke, because we know that Luke had an extensive involvement with the Philippians. At least it seems to be the case that that was so. We don't really know. We could propose that the word that we've translated yoke fellow is actually the person's name, except we don't have any evidence that anyone else in the history of the world ever had that name. So if it is a name, it's a first. So we don't know who he's talking to here. Paul now goes on to repeat an exhortation he had expressed earlier, and it is, I think, after we look at this next section, particularly relevant to the problem between Euodia and Syntyche. We're not really moving on here. We're coming to a relevant comment for that situation. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This little passage has always been a significant passage to me, but at first it can seem like kind of a pile-up of barely related concepts. How do we put all of these things together? Rejoice, show your forbearance, the Lord is near, don't be anxious, make your requests to God, pray with thanksgiving, the peace of God will guard your hearts. What's the idea here? Does this add up to something coherent? Well, I think it does. The key to making coherent sense of these ideas is found, I think, in the sentence, let your gentle forbearance be known to all men. Remember how much of this letter deals with the way that the Philippians relate to other people. Paul has just admonished Euodia and Syntyche to get along with each other. Paul has been urging the entire church to pursue a loving self-sacrifice for each other. And here, Paul is urging them to relate to all people with forbearance, with gentleness. I think the idea of this word translated here, gentle forbearance, is the idea of not retaliating. It's very closely associated with the word that we sometimes translate meek. In fact, Jesus was described as meek and gentle, this word that's used here. Is some other person giving you grief? Okay, you respond with gentleness, with forbearance. without striking back, without getting your own back. So how is it then that they are to arrive at such a mature and loving perspective? And I think that's what the other things around it here are, the related ideas are all about. I think Paul sees it like this. Interpersonal tensions arise from a conflict of needs and desires. Somehow each person is not getting what he or she wants from the other. Maybe the other person is trying to influence the group to go in a direction that you find scary or threatening. Maybe the other person is saying things about you that are hurtful. Maybe you both are striving for something that only one person can have, a position of influence, or you both want the same job, or you both want the same person to marry you, or whatever. Paul believes that the key to interpersonal peace is internal peace. That is, we can live with the fact that other people are not giving us what we want if we trust that God is indeed taking care of us. If I have confidence that I'm ultimately going to be okay, then I can cut you some slack. The more confident I feel in God, the looser, the easier I am going to be in my dealing with you, because I can live with the fact that I'm not getting from you everything that I would like. And I think that's what these little verses are all about. He starts with, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." This, of course, is a repetition of what he said earlier in chapter 3, "Rejoice in the Lord." To rejoice in the Lord is to remember all that the Lord Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for us. And in remembering this, we find great comfort and delight in the salvation that he is bringing us. We think about it as something that is highly to be desired, and so we find it to be a joyful thing. When I taught on that section in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, this is how I very, very, very loosely paraphrased the idea behind what Paul was saying in chapter 3 when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord. I know that you are suffering hardship, but remember the great things that the Lord Jesus is doing for you. He died so that you might find mercy. He will return to raise you up to an eternal life of goodness and fulfillment. The Lord is bringing us a salvation so valuable that we can hardly take it all in. So, in the midst of the hardships of your life, find comfort and joy in the great hope that the Lord is giving you." And I think that's what he means by "rejoice in the Lord." He wants them to think about the Lord and his great gifts with longing and delight as something greatly to be prized and desired. Well, in our context here, this means then remembering that God is in fact taking care of them. God has his hand on them. God has promised to save them from everything that plagues their lives now. It is on that basis then that Paul can go on to say, "Let your gentle forbearance be known to all men." Since you have the Lord to rejoice in, you can forgive others for being less than what you want them to be. In this life, you are not getting from others everything that you want. But if you can remember that you are going to be okay, then you can let others off the hook. You can treat them gently. You can not fight back. This leads right to a very similar idea. He says, "The Lord is near." This phrase seems to me to have its roots in the Old Testament, and we can see it being used there in at least one of two ways. It might be used as it is in Psalm 145, which says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." That is, the Lord is closely concerned with our lives. When we call upon him, he is right there, able to hear us and act on our behalf. So "the Lord is near" is a picture of a close concern. Or it might be used as it is in the prophets, "The day of the Lord is near." That is, the day of the Lord is on its way. It is drawing near. Now, it's important to note that in the many places that the prophets use phrases like this, none of them, as far as I can tell, mean that it will happen quickly. By saying it is near, they don't seem to mean that it is about to happen in the very near future. Rather, it is near in the sense that it is drawing near and will not fail to arrive. You can count on the fact that it is going to come. So, in our passage, Paul might mean either of those two things. The Lord is near to you, is closely concerned with your life, or the second coming of the Lord is drawing near, it will not fail to arrive. Either way, it means that we can count on the Lord to be our Savior, our rescuer, our friend who will give us what we truly need. And so, once again, we know that we will be okay, ultimately. And that means we can cut each other some slack. Next, Paul talks about prayer. And again, in a related way, I think. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And once again, I think this fits right in with his admonition to treat each other with gentle forbearance. Paul is saying, let your heart be comforted and at rest, free from preoccupation and worry. If you are confident that God will never let you down, then you can live with the fact that others do let you down. The translation says, be anxious for nothing. I think the idea is to be preoccupied with things. I am so concerned with the potential problems that I cannot let them go. I cannot rest in my worry over what's going to happen. They are my constant concern and preoccupation. And so Paul encourages us to take those sorts of concerns to God. Now, at this point, I think it's important to examine how Paul thinks about prayer. Why would he say a thing like this? Why would it ease our hearts? Would it help to ease our preoccupations to take our requests to God in prayer? Well, there's one answer, an obvious answer. It's the wrong answer, I think, but an obvious answer would be, if you ask God for what you want, he will always give it to you. That would calm your concerns. If I have concerns and I say, God, make it go away, and he says, okay, it's done, well, that would make me feel a lot better. So that would be very comforting. My concerns would not be a big deal if that's the way it worked. But that's not true. That's not how it works. We know that Paul does not believe that. For example, in 2 Corinthians, we see him praying that God would remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, what he calls his thorn in the flesh. Three times, he says that he prayed for God to remove this thorn in the flesh, and God told him, no, I'm not going to do it. God said, my strength is perfected in weakness. That is, God is saying, I want you to have this thorn in the flesh. I want you to know that what you are accomplishing is not by your own strength. So now we could go into that passage and the ins and outs of what exactly that means, but what is key for us in this point is to recognize that God can have his own purposes that are quite different than ours, that might lead him to say, no, I know that you would like ease from this problem, but it's not going to happen. That's not where we're going. So we know that Paul is quite aware that God might say no when we make our requests known to him. No, the ease, the comfort in such prayer, I think, comes from the fact that we are taking our concerns to the one who cares most for us. God has reached out to us in mercy. God has shown us his great love in Christ. God has promised to give us an eternal life filled with goodness and blessing, and that is the one to whom I am making my requests. So, no, I can't be certain that God is going to do specifically what I ask him, but I can be certain that he is on my side. He is leading my life towards its ultimate fulfillment. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, how God causes all things to work together for good. So I can ask, as he says, in thankfulness, This is as I'm praying for these things that are of concern to me, I am praying in thankfulness. Not thank you, God, because I know you're going to say yes to what I'm asking you for, so I'm thanking you in advance, but rather thanking God for who he is, what he has already done, and what I know ultimately he is going to do. Thank you that you have shown me your love. Thank you that I can count on you to ultimately bless my life. If the answer is no right now, still I know that you will do right by me. My ultimate prayer is that God will lead me into the fullness of life, and I know that the answer to that prayer will be yes. So, taking my problems to God with thankfulness for what I know he is doing in my life is, in fact, a way to find ease from preoccupation with worry. It's not that I know he's going to say yes, but I know he's the right one to go to. And I might just make a comment here that in thinking about prayer over the years, I think it's very important to distinguish between those sorts of things where God has promised that the answer will be yes, that there are those kinds of prayers, like, for instance, the prayer for God to save me and forgive me for my sins, where I can have confidence. I don't have to say, if it be your will, because God has made it clear. It is my will. Ask and you will receive. But there are those other things where I don't know, like Paul asking for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. He had no assurance that it was going to be removed, and in fact, it wasn't. But still, it was right and appropriate to express his trust in God by going to him and saying, here is my problem, I'm asking you to do something about it. That trust was important. The fact that he believed that God was the one to go to and that ultimately he would do right by him. That's why he asked, even though in the end the answer turned out to be no. Paul then says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by peace here? Because this word can mean several different things depending on the context. I think we can say one thing for certain. I could easily take you through Paul's letters and demonstrate this. Paul often admonishes his readers to pursue peace in their relations with each other. That is, they should cease to fight and dispute with each other. So in many places in Paul's letters, peace means the absence of hostility. Be at peace with each other. In other words, Paul often uses the word peace to refer to exactly what he has been urging the Philippians to do throughout this letter, that in their relationships together, they should abandon strife and instead pursue being gracious and loving toward each other. So that could be what he means by the word peace. It's very likely that that's what he means by the word peace. He could easily mean the absence of interpersonal conflict, the peace with each other that comes from God will guard your hearts. Sometimes, however, I think the word peace can refer to a lack of inner conflict, that is, being at peace inside. This is the way that we tend to think of it most of the time. We probably think of that when we hear the Bible talking about peace. It's actually, I think, the less common meaning, certainly in Paul's letters, but it can mean that. That is, peace can be what happens in a heart that has been freed from preoccupations, worries, and concerns. And so, Paul could be saying, and the freedom from anxiety and preoccupations, the freedom that comes from God, shall guard your hearts. In a way, I think you can see that it really doesn't actually matter that much which of those things he means, because both of the ideas are involved in what he's saying here. Basically, the whole idea is, I want you to take your preoccupations and concerns to God, those worries that might lead to conflict among you. If you trust God to truly care for you, then your hearts will be guarded against the sort of personal worries and preoccupations that lead to conflict among you. Ultimately, the concern is that their hearts would be guarded against having their own personal preoccupations become an object of fighting and disagreement among them. That's the whole picture of what he wants their hearts to be guarded against. As our hearts learn to trust God more, they are protected from making selfish demands on each other. Peace in the heart can lead to peace among believers. And I think that's the idea in this section, however we specifically understand his use of the word peace. Paul goes on in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Okay, so this is an often quoted, quite beautiful sentiment of Paul's, but sometimes I think that we push it to say things that aren't exactly what Paul intended. I don't think that Paul means to say, for example, that we should only think about pleasant things and never think about the hard realities of life. When he tells us to think about things that are lovely and excellent, he is not saying that we should not read stories with evil and death in them. If that were so, we would have to stop reading the Bible, because there's a lot of evil and death in the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about a lot of stuff that is not lovely and excellent. I also don't think that Paul has in mind our cultural and aesthetic lives, as attractive as it might be to read it that way. I don't think he is saying you should listen to Bach and read only the most exalted poetry. Although I would like to think that he's saying that, because I would like the Bible to tell me that I should spend all my time listening to Bach and reading poetry. But again, I don't think that's what he has in mind. Really, I don't think he means anything different from what he has been saying all along. Because notice what he says immediately after. He concludes, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Well, what we notice is that in that sentence, there are two important themes that he was talking about before he said this. First, he's urging them to follow his teaching and his example. So these things that are true and honorable and right are the things to be found in the teaching and life of Paul. They are the things of the gospel. They are the truth that Paul teaches. They are the honorable way of living that Paul has been urging them to pursue and has modeled for them in his own life. And that's what he was talking about earlier. It was just a little bit before that we saw Paul saying to them that he wanted them to use his life and the model of other mature believers around them as models of, this is what I ought to be pursuing. This is what it looks like. Second, we notice that in pursuing these things, the God of peace shall be with you. And peace, of course, is what Paul was just talking about a couple verses back. If they center their lives on the true and honorable things of the gospel, the God who grants peace shall be with them. As their hearts learn to trust God, they will grow in peace with each other. So I don't think Paul has moved on to a different topic there and talked about how we should spend our time thinking delightful thoughts or something like that. He is once again, as he has been throughout, urging them to let their minds dwell on the gospel and its implication for their lives. Remember that his beginning exhortation was, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's basically what he's saying here. Let your minds dwell on the things that are true, the things that I have taught you from God. Let your minds dwell on the things that are right, the things that are just and good. Let your minds dwell on the things that are pure, the holy things that you should be pursuing. Let your minds dwell on the things that are lovely, the praiseworthy things that you should long to have in your own life. Let your minds dwell on the things that are of good repute, the things that make a man truly worthy of admiration, and so on. In other words, let your minds dwell on the truths of the gospel and the way those truths manifest themselves in our lives. That's what you should be thinking about. And it's okay to listen to Bach, too. I would encourage it. But that's not, I think, what he has on in his mind. The idea is that, as I've been saying from the beginning, the idea throughout this letter is that the gospel be real to us, that we take it in, we embrace it as true, and then live in a way that reflects the fact that we really believe that it is true. That's what he wants us to set our minds on. In verse 10, Paul makes a shift. He returns to one of his main purposes in writing the letter. This really is a shift, although we've seen it before. He's responding to the generous gift of financial support that the Philippians have sent him. He really is coming to the end of his letter here, and he wants to make sure that he comments on the generosity that they showed in sending him this money. As I argued, I think he starts talking about that right in the very beginning in the letter. It's not immediately apparent, but if you go in and look carefully at what he says, right from the beginning, he is talking about and praising the fact that they have joined him in his ministry by sending him this financial support. But now there's no question about it. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here is the main section where Paul speaks to this fact that they have sent him this gift of money. Notice the tricky task that Paul has set himself. That it is tricky to talk to people about money and them giving you money. It's easy for that to go wrong. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Basically, Paul is telling them, I am really glad that at last you sent me some money. Well, there's all sorts of ways that that could go wrong, that people could get the wrong idea from a statement like that. And so basically, the rest of this is Paul making sure that they don't get the wrong idea. For example, Paul does not want to imply that he is criticizing them for not having sent it sooner. So he immediately explains, hey, I know that you've been concerned about me all along. The Philippians would have sent Paul the money sooner, but for one reason or another, they lacked opportunity. So he wants to make it clear. I'm not saying you should have sent me something earlier. You guys are great. You know, I'm really pleased that you sent me this money. Likewise, Paul doesn't want them to think that what he really cares about is the money. A drug addict might say to his pusher, I rejoiced greatly that at last you sent me my fix. And that's what Paul doesn't want them to take from his rejoicing that they sent him this money. He wants them to understand that he doesn't think about money that way. And of course, implicitly, the reason that he doesn't want them to think that he thinks about money that way is that he doesn't want them to think about money that way. So again, he's using himself as a model here. He understands that there is a spiritual issue regarding money. Paul, as a mature believer, has learned to be content whether he has a lot or a little. And evidently, he has experienced both. There is a certain kind of spiritual wisdom that is required to be content when you are poor. you rejoice in the Lord, and thus you can remember that God is taking care of you. You can remember that ultimately your every need will be satisfied. You are trusting in the right one. But there is another kind of spiritual wisdom required to be content when you are rich. Again, you must rejoice in the Lord, and thus remember that your present prosperity is insignificant in the larger scheme of things. You can find freedom from preoccupation with getting even more. You can find freedom from preoccupation with the fear that you will lose what you have. You can find it in your heart to be generous and sacrificial in the way that you use your money, and so on. So, in other words, Paul is saying that he himself has the sort of mature faith that he is praying that the Philippians will have. He rejoices in the Lord. He stands firm in the faith. He has set his hope on the day when Christ returns and raises him up to a transformed life. And so this gives him perspective on the ups and downs of this life, and in particular as that relates to money. And that's what he would urge them to do as well. Paul makes a very famous statement here. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm sure we have all heard athletes attribute their success to God and say in the post-game interview, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We sometimes read this as if Paul is saying, anything I want to do, I can do because God will give me the strength to do it. But I hope that it's clear to you that in this context, that's not the sort of thing that he means at all. Notice what the context is here. The all things he can do is to be content in all circumstances, not only when he has a lot, but also when he has a little. He has learned to be content when he has little, and he has learned to be content when he has a lot. And this is through God's strength. And this should make sense to us in many places. Paul talks about the strength of God, the power of God at work in the hearts of believers to mature their faith and bring them to a place where they have wisdom and perspective on the things in their life. God's strength is helping Paul to stay strong in the faith, whether his circumstances are impoverished or whether he has a lot. Those are the all things that God, through his strength, enabling Paul to do. Okay, so Paul wanted to make it clear that he is not primarily concerned about the money. He gives them his own attitude towards the lack or presence of money in his own life, and he wants them to look at it the same way. But he also, on the other side, doesn't want to sound ungrateful as if it is no big deal that they sent him money. I mean, you send him a big amount of money and he says, oh, I don't care about money. Money. That's not entirely gracious way to respond to this either. So in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, in spite of all the stuff that I just said about how money is not that big a deal to me or shouldn't be, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. This is a good thing. And even here, though, Paul wants to be clear, he is happy for their sake that they sent him the money. He congratulates them that when he first went through that area preaching the gospel, they alone supported him financially. When he went on to the next town, they're sending money to the next town to support him. They have always been generous with him. He says that it is not that he seeks the money. He's not happy because I have had plenty of money because you've been sending it. He says that he seeks for the profit which increases to their account, using the language of profit and loss. And of course, what he means by that, I think, is that supporting Paul financially was motivated by their love for the gospel. It was motivated by their love of Paul because he brought them the gospel. And so their financial sacrifice for him is a sign of their faith in Christ, of the value they put in the gospel that Paul preached. And that is what will profit them in the end. Not the fact that they gave Paul money, but that they valued the gospel so much that they wanted to help this minister of the gospel. That is what makes Paul happy. The Philippians have shown that Paul's gospel means something to them. Giving money to Paul's work of the gospel is like making an offering to God himself. He sort of pictures it as if they went to the temple and made an offering to God. The money that they sent to Paul through Epaphroditus is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is all the language of the temple and offerings and sacrifice like that. Paul concludes by saying, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ." I don't think we can see this as a specific promise that God will not let financial hardship fall upon the Philippians. I know that many preachers today raise money by quoting this verse, as if Paul were saying, if you give money to God's ministry, God will give money to you. And I don't think it's not a quid pro quo thing like that. That's not what Paul is getting at. I think that's very unlikely. After all, we know, Paul just told us, that Paul himself was poor sometimes. If there was a way to get in with God's graces such that you could count on him always supplying money in abundance for whatever it is you were doing, then you would think that Paul would have figured out how to do that. But evidently he hadn't. If Paul has had to learn to be content in times of lack and poverty, why wouldn't the Philippians perhaps have to learn the same lesson someday? And maybe they already have faced that at times. I don't believe that there is any promise that Christian believers will never suffer financial loss in this life. No, Paul, I think, is just making a general statement. They have shown their faith in God by sending Paul financial support, and that faith will not be in vain. God will indeed take care of them. He will supply their daily needs in the way he thinks best. He will certainly supply that which they truly need, which he alone understands. And ultimately, he will supply their needs in keeping with his riches in glory, which is really language that points ahead to the ultimate needs that he is going to fulfill. If it should be his will that they die in poverty today, tomorrow Christ will return and the riches of God's glory will be theirs, which is, I think, what he's getting at. So, I don't say to you that if you give money to the work of our ministry here at Reformation Fellowship, then God will respond by giving you lots of money. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. I don't think that's true. In fact, it is up to you whether you think the ministry here is worth that support. I think Paul would support that. I think Paul would say, you know, if you guys thought that sending money to Peter was a good idea instead of sending it to me, I would support you in that. That's a good idea. I think Peter's worth supporting as well. So it's always tricky for someone in my situation who, of course, does benefit from the financial generosity of people in your situation to talk about money. But I do feel like I shouldn't pass this by without pointing out that Paul sees something serious at stake here. Using our money to support the work of the gospel in some way is an expression of our faith. Ultimately, we do show what we value by what we think worthy of supporting. So I do think that it's something that we need to take to heart. This is something that Robbie and I stop and think about often, is like, what are we supporting? What do we care about? What is it that is of value to us? And I think that's how Paul thought about it. That's why he's so happy. He's so delighted that they sent him money. Not because he got the money, but because it showed that they valued the gospel that he was preaching. So it is something I think that we have to think about, each of us in our own families. Let's read the conclusion of Paul's letter at verse 20. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And so we come to the end of the letter. I don't have anything in particular to say about that. I would just like to conclude by acknowledging that these are hard things that we have talked about today. I always feel sort of funny. I'm tossing off right and left stuff about, oh, you know, people are not treating you well. You just have faith and trust God and it'll be great. And, you know, you're poor. You know, trust God and, you know, be like Paul. Be content with this stuff. What's your problem? I'm telling you what I think Paul is saying to the Philippians, and I believe in the very strong importance of what he's saying to the Philippians, but I don't want to be glib about it. We're talking about things that are the hardest sorts of things we are going to face. This is where the rubber really meets the road, to coin an expression. He has told the Philippians many hard things here. Their faith in the gospel should be so sincere and meaningful to them that they can react graciously to people with whom they are in conflict. And that's a very difficult thing. Their faith in the gospel should be so strong and significant to them that they can be content even when they are poor. And we all know that this is a very hard thing to do. Their faith in the gospel should be so strong and significant to them that they can stand firm even under opposition and persecution. Well, who is adequate for these things? Paul clearly does not believe that these things are easy or automatic. He seems to have a very high opinion of the Philippians and reason to have confidence that they have a genuine faith and in the end are going to come through all this stuff. And yet, he is giving them strong admonitions laced with a warning that, you know, ultimately your eternal destiny is riding on whether these things really mean something to you or not. This is the next step in the journey of faith that the Philippians have taken. They are facing disagreements amongst themselves. They are facing persecution and opposition from outside. There's the potential of people like the Judaizers coming through and telling them attractive things that could seduce them away from the fundamental humility of the that is required to embrace the gospel. They could easily face the struggle of trusting God in the midst of financial uncertainties and so on. These are the sorts of things that are on their plate, or potentially on their plate, that they're going to have to deal with as they face, what does it mean for me to be a genuine believer in the midst of the circumstances of my life? And you all know, I think of us all in this life as students under the teaching of God. That's part of why we come here. You and I together, when we come here and I get up here and talk, and you're listening to what I say, why are we doing this? We're acknowledging in coming here that we are students, that Paul has said some things that are very important and we want to understand them better. But our real studies don't happen here. I mean, there's only so much you can do in the classroom, and this is kind of the classroom, you know. But our real studies happen when we must make decisions about how to live. That's where we decide whether this stuff really means something to us or not. And those decisions are hard. They're sometimes painfully hard. They're messily hard. In the midst of trying to sort out how am I going to respond to the pressures of my life and the pressures on me to walk away from all of this or to just ignore what the gospel would tell me and live a different way, in the midst of those pressures, there's a lot of suffering that can happen, a lot of confusion that can happen, a lot of mistakes can be made. We can end up responding wrongly, we can end up responding with bitterness, we can end up responding with fear. The kinds of lessons that God is teaching us require us to go through some really hard things. When we are in conflict with others, as we seem to see with the Philippians, it is hard to see past our own fears and bitterness. But that is what we are called to do. We are called to look at reality, to remember what it is we truly believe. What God is doing, what God has promised us, is bigger than our little fears, and we are called upon to believe it. That's our curriculum. When we are facing financial insecurity, it is hard to see past our fears and preoccupations. But that is what we're called upon to do. I mean, we have to remind ourselves there isn't a single thing in this world that can give us real security. There is nothing that you can hang on to. Nothing in this world is going to save you in the end. The only security to be found is through trusting God. And in the midst of life's struggles, we are called upon to remember where the true security lies. So these are the kinds of lessons that God is teaching us. God is a tough teacher. He is quite willing for us to thrash around violently at times in the midst of very difficult circumstances so that we can come to terms with the truth and what it ought to mean to us. This is the course of studies that God has enrolled us in. This is what it looks like. So the letter to the Philippians, I think, now that we've gone through the whole thing, is about faith lived out. The Philippians have lived out their faith by supporting Paul financially, and Paul is grateful for that. He is pleased on their behalf. He is encouraged by what he sees in them, but he knows that they face other challenges. They need to live out their faith when they confront the many disagreements and tensions among themselves. They need to live out their faith when they confront persecution from the enemies of the faith. They need to live out their faith when people like the Judaizers try to seduce them into legalism and self-righteousness. They need to live out their faith when they confront the issues that money and its lack can bring. Paul's prescription is always the same. I mean, this is what I've been saying. Maybe I am not getting it, but to me, it seems clear. Put your trust where it belongs, in God and His Christ. The more you do that, the more you remember what God has promised, the more that you understand what God values and what you should value, the more you understand where real security lies, the more that you see and embrace and understand those things, the more that the other struggles of your life will fall into perspective. And I think that's what Paul is trying to tell the Philippians in this letter. Okay, so end of my talk, end of our study in Philippians. We can have questions or comments on anything in the whole letter. Not that I necessarily will know, but yes, sir.
I was wondering if you could tease out for me a little bit. I think your translation has something like peace that is it surpasses all comprehension.
Right.
Different things that he could have meant, like this peace is so otherworldly that it's way beyond anybody's ability to understand, or this peace is not something that would come naturally, but something, it's like a miracle. But what do you think Paul actually meant by the phrase, peace that surpasses comprehension, or whatever?
I'm not sure, but I'm leaning towards the second of the options that you presented there. I think the kind of peace that he is talking about, when you come to understand the gospel and its implications for your life and what it looks like to embrace those implications and rejoice in the Lord and all of that stuff, the peace that he's talking about makes a lot of sense. The way that a group of very different people could come to be of one mind, see each other as brothers and sisters, be tolerant of each other's fault, and be thinking about the welfare of the other person and all of that sort of thing. It's not that those things are impossible to understand. It's just that they're not the sort of thing that we arrive at naturally. So I'm inclined to think that what he's getting at is that it's the sort of thing that until you have come to understand those things and matured into the implications of those things, you wouldn't have seen that that's the way, you wouldn't have expected that that's the way things would go, or something like that. Mm-hmm. But I'm not entirely sure. I suppose it's only fair to say that by temperament, I'm not a mystic, and also by conviction, I am not a mystic, and by everything else, I am not a mystic. I am not a mystic in any way, shape, or form, I don't think. Maybe I am. I really like Star Wars. So that might mean that there's some mystic in me in there somewhere. But so the kind of idea that It is a peace. It is an, sort of an irrational sort of peace that comes upon me. That is, it is. I cannot with my mind comprehend what sort of thing it is. It just sort of comes upon me and I go, wow, what's that? I don't get it. I don't think that's the sort of thing that Paul would be talking about. Maybe I'm wrong, but he has spent so much time laying out the groundwork for how we would come to have that sort of understanding and what it would be grounded in and why we would think about things that way. I don't think he's saying it's incomprehensible in that sense. It's just not where we go without the sort of understanding that God brings us to, which is as much an issue of the will, a moral understanding, as it is a rational one. The reason that we don't tend to end up there is because of the kinds of people that we are. So that's how I would intend, how I would tend to lean with that. I probably should have said something about that, huh?
Ron, sometimes I have asked the question, what benefits are there for being a Christian? And when I ask that question, I think it's misunderstood in that, thinking, what am I getting out of this? Mm-hmm. But the point that I'm making was this idea of inner confidence or inner peace from the Lord. Because when we have that, I think it makes us look at disappointments and missed opportunities and all these other things that can bug us a lot differently. And I can say that now, but I'm not sure 50 years ago I would be able to say that. Because I think some of that is we have to look at how things that we have wanted or thought were important or just thought the world was going to come to an end if it didn't happen the way that I wanted it. When you're down the road 5 years or 10 years looking back and seeing, oh, it's nice that the Lord didn't answer my prayer or I go, you know, I went that way instead. And so then you can start to build up some of this confidence that, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing a lot better than what I do.
Right.
It's just the idea that some of these things that easy to say, but I think that it takes time and experience and life passing us by in order to really come grasp right. of what they mean.
Right. Yeah, that's a very important question and a very difficult one. I know that it is very easy if we start talking about the benefits in this life or the way the things that are supposed to come to us through our sufferings or that kind of thing, it is really easy to communicate to people. It becomes a new sort of pharisaical burden that is, you know, at this point you should have, you know, you shouldn't be suffering. You should be cruising with your problems. You know, they should have, your faith should have matured to the point that, you know, you're okay with all of this stuff that you're facing. And that's the promise that God has made. And so once again, if that's not where you are right now, then it becomes this message of guilt. You know, like, you know, so how come your faith hasn't matured to the spot where you have this together? It's a very individual journey that we go on. And I just know for myself that in the midst of the kinds of things that can in fact, in God's hands, really end up having an impact on our lives, in the midst of those things, the message that your suffering is productive and it's bringing about good things, that's not a meaningful message to me in the midst of those things. It's just piling it on. You know, okay. Not only am I suffering under all of this stuff, but I'm not responding to it right either. Thanks. I feel a lot better. So, and yet we can't back off of that because it's true. The biblical message is that God matures our faith through those kinds of things. But there's no timetable. There's no set, you know, this is how it's going to work and this is how long it's going to take. And some struggles that we face, we emerge from them and there's a real kind of crossing a line. We come out and we recognize, you know, I'm not the same person because of that experience, and really recognize that there was something significant, a significant thing that happened in our life. And there are other struggles that we have that we can struggle with throughout our lives, and we still find ourselves thinking, why am I still struggling with this? What's the value of this? You know, it seems to me that whatever value there was in this particular sort of suffering has been used up. Couldn't we move on to something a little, hey, how about, just to mix it up, a little not suffering? How would that be? So I just know how many people in various church environments have felt the oppression of the expectation of this is how it ought to look. And yet, I agree with what you're saying, that there is, God does have in mind, ultimately what he has in mind is us learning to trust him meaningfully in our lives. And learning to trust him meaningfully then also has the impact on our values and the way we think about things. And I think that is a clear teaching in the Bible, and I've seen it happen over and over again. I believe in it, but I also know that it is a very individual thing. So it's hard to say exactly what that's going to look like for each of us and where things may take us. So the thing that we need to take in is, I don't know what this process is going to look like exactly for you at this point in your life, but it is always appropriate to say, God is good and we should put our trust in him. And if you hang on to that in the midst of this thing, sooner or later, in all of that stuff, it's going to turn out the way it ought to. I mean, it's going to, the result will be everything that you would want it to be. And I don't know how long, and I don't know what it's going to look like. And if I sound like I do know, then you should remind me that I don't know, because I don't.
Thanks for the series. And even though I haven't been here the last several weeks, I've been listening to it on tape. So something that your last comment raised for me is he introduced the idea that kind of hanging in there and enduring and maybe even maturing in our faith might mean that we gain an understanding as to, oh, maybe that good, that's why God didn't answer my prayer. Or either understanding or some kind of appreciation or some kind of knowledge that, mm-hmm. Or insight or something like that. And I just wanted to clarify that and ask for your thoughts on that. While I hear Paul saying and this discussion supporting the fact that the things that God has promised us, his life, wholeness, ultimate peace, and salvation, that those things that growing in our trust in those mm-hmm. things, mm-hmm. that we can hope to have some of that as right. the years go on. But I just wanted to clarify, I've never equated wisdom or knowledge or maturing in our faith with the idea that we become clearer as to why God did or didn't do something in our life in the past. Well, and I'm curious about your thoughts with that.
Well, I think that it can, sometimes it does and often it doesn't. That is, here, as I just think about my own experience, there are certain things that I have gone through. I don't know the extent of it, but I know something about the impact that those things have had on the way I think about my life. And I find myself thinking, as much as I hated it at the time, I am glad that I went through that, because I can see that it's the sort of thing that Paul talks a lot and the Bible talks a lot about, the testing of our faith as producing, helping to produce a kind of assurance that I see the reality of God's work in me because I have held on even in the midst of a really difficult thing. And I have held on meaningfully and purposefully. Yes, I do believe this and I'm hanging on to it while the winds blow. Well, I can say at least that going through that situation was helpful to me in bringing this out and showing that faith is real to me and helping me to consciously understand how important this is becoming to me and so on. So I think the Bible would say that that's something that I can come to understand. But there are other things that we go through that are they're complicated enough that it's hard to say what exactly is the result of all of this stuff. I'm not even sure that I see in this situation that my faith has strengthened through it. I don't know. I'm just hanging on in here. So I don't know exactly how to interpret what the ultimate result of all of this may be. And I may not know in this life. I mean, God may have purposes that go far beyond me. Maybe that somebody else, in seeing my struggles, is going to find comfort in some way, or, you know, who knows. It's not given to us usually to know. So in that sense, yeah, I don't think that is our expectation. We don't want to put pressure on each other. You should be able to get up and give your testimony and explain why everything you went through happened. That would be bad. That would be and it leads us to lie, basically. I mean, it leads us to put on an act of I went through all that, but I'm over it now. You know, I've learned this great lesson. And then the next thing comes along and says, maybe I didn't learn as much of a lesson as I thought. So yeah, we don't want to do that. But there can be a general, I think the Bible would say that there are things that we could look at in our lives and say, I see some significance to this for what it means about the reality of my faith and so on. And those sorts of things, I think that's appropriate. But again, those are individual things. There's no particular timetable for how that stuff works itself out. And some of us struggle with that question of assurance much more than others do. And it has to do with the particular people we are, the particular fears that we struggle with, and so on. And I don't think that you can say it ought to look like this, because even just observing life, you can look and see that it looks a lot of different ways as you see the struggles that people face. So, yeah, I don't want to imply that you ought to know why God has taken you through every difficult thing, or even most of the difficult things that you've gone through. But it is fair to say that seeing that my faith has persevered and grown through the difficulties that God has taken me through, if that is indeed what your experience has been, I don't think it's presumptuous to say, I think that's what I've seen, because I think that's part of what it's there for. Okay, well, we're at the end. Thanks. This has been an enjoyable thing for me, going through Philippians. I think theoretically I taught this sometime before, but I don't remember it, and it wasn't recorded. And anyway, if you go back more than a couple years, I don't guarantee that anything I said was true anyway. So you got my freshest thinking on it anyway. But in a couple years from now, don't go back and listen to this, because I didn't know what I was talking about.